As we gathered again this evening time for the worship of God, let's take up his praise and turn to Psalm 66 on page 83. Psalm 66. And we'll sing the verses marked 1 through to 9, that's 7 stanzas. So the tune will be Carlyle, not Diatomata. Psalm 66 from verse 1 through to verse 9. Shout loud with joy to God, all earth your chorus raise. Sing loud the honor of his name, and glorious make his praise. Speak thus to God the Lord. How great your works of power, so overwhelming is your might that foes before you cower. All earth bows down to you, they sing aloud your fame. They never cease to celebrate the glory of your name. And so on through, we'll sing to the verse marked 9. Let's stand to sing and stay standing after that to pray together.
Shout loud with joy to God, all earth your chorus raise. Sing loud the honor of his name, and glorious make his praise. Speak thus to God the Lord, how great your works of power, so overwhelming is your might that falls before you come. For earth bows down to you, they sing aloud your fame. They never cease to celebrate the glory of your name. Come see what God has done, his mighty works of old. His deeds to warn the human race are awesome to behold. To let his people pass on foot through waters broad, he sent the sea into dry land, let us rejoice in God. With might and power he rules, on nations set his eyes. So let not rebels in their fight against him turn and rise. O peoples, praise our God, his praising song renew. He has preserved us all alive from slipping captivity.
Now let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, our God, for giving us the words that are fitting for your presence and for your ears. We hear this call that all earth should bow before you and should raise your name in praise and honor. We hear this testimony that all earth bows down to you. And yet we look around and we consider and we see that as yet it is not so. It has not been so since our first father fell in the garden, since man entered into rebellion against you. But we give thanks for your word, which also gives us that promise that the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray, O Lord our God, that we will ourselves be diligent to return the praise to you, to reflect on all that unfolds in our daily lives, to to sing your glory, to sing your praises, and to set ourselves that our chief purpose in life will indeed be the glory of our God. We thank you, Lord, for the stories that we have learned, the stories that you have set down before us, that we too might go and look on your mighty works of old, as we might find them in the Scriptures, as we will do shortly. We give thanks too that through the following years there is much to reflect on, that you have been great and gracious towards man. But all the more then that this might be our desire to learn from these things, that we will be those who praise you constantly, that we do lift up and repeat the song of praise before you, to set back all rebellion in our own hearts and in the hearts of others. And so we pray, O Lord, that your people today, we in this group here and others too, will be built up in this, that we ourselves will be assured again of your unfailing grace towards us, that we will remember our own frailties and all the more cast ourselves upon you for our strength, and that we will indeed be given over to finding our joy and our praise in our God and in and through your own Son, the Lord Jesus. Especially, O Lord, in him we give thanks that you demonstrate your great faithfulness, that as you have promised, will you not do? You are not a man that you should lie. And we thank you, O Lord, that even in this, though this may be the confidence of our minds, yet you have chosen to bear witness to yourself in such an unimaginable way that these thoughts are not our thoughts, that you have done a remarkable work, O God, this mightiest work, out of which you can turn the hearts of men that are set against you, turn them to yourself through the Lord Jesus and for his name's sake. And so we pray that he will be real amongst us, even as we do look to the old covenant and seek to learn there this evening. We pray that yet we will think upon the call of Christ upon our lives and be led accordingly, and that this would be unto your honour and glory amongst us and through us into the world in which we live. So hear us, we do pray, for your own name's sake, and only through Christ and with him that pardon of sin, cleansing before you, that we might appear in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you turn with me to our two Bible readings this evening, first in Nehemiah as we would continue studies there, and chapter 9, and then also a short section in the Gospel of Matthew where we have been reading from the very end of chapter 9 through into chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 9. In chapter 8, the people have been celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And now at chapter 9, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust or ashes on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani stood on the stairs of the Levites, and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram, and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself, as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai, and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, 'This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations,' yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing, their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations, and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands, with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land, and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, and were filled, and grew fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies, who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them again according to your mercies, and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them, and testified against them by your Spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies, with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us, because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. So far, there in that record in Nehemiah, and then turning also to some verses in Matthew chapter, basically chapter 10, but I want to read from chapter 9, actually verse 37, to get the passage of what Jesus is teaching and doing. So Matthew chapter 9 at verse 37, I'll just read as far as verse 15 in chapter 10. In verse 37 of chapter 9, then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs. For a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire in it who is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And just so far, here in the Gospel reading, I'm seeking God's blessing as we do read his word together this evening. Let us take some verses from Psalm 78 to join in God's praise. Psalm 78, beginning on page 101. This psalm is a psalm of record of much of the history of the people of Israel, some of which was touched on in that prayer of the Levites in Nehemiah. So, with the first stanza, verses marked 1 to 3, and then turn the page and starting at verse 32 through to verse 39 in the middle of page 103. Four stanzas together. Psalm 78, O my people, hear my teaching. Parables I will unfold. Give attention as I utter dark and hidden things of old, things that we have heard and known. By our fathers they were shown. And then a small part of what the fathers had shown, and from verse 32, still they disbelieved his wonders, kept on sinning nonetheless, and then through to verse 39. Let's sing to God's praise, standing to sing.
O my people, hear my teaching. Parables I will unfold. Give attention as I utter dark and hidden things of old. Things that we have heard and known, by our fathers they were shown. Still they disbelieved in wonders, kept on sinning nonetheless. So he closed their days in terror, and their years in emptiness. When he punished them, still for him then turned. God thereof they then remembered, their ringing and God most high. But there was lament to flatter, what they told him was a lie. In their hearts they were untrue, from his covenant they withdrew. Yet in mercy he forgave them, from destruction he refrained. Many times he turned his anger, and his heart was not restrained. That they were the flesh he knew, like the passing breeze that
we will turn again in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, you know us. Thank you for reminding us that we should know ourselves as but flesh. All the more then in need to set our hearts upon you, put our trust in you, find our help in you. All the more that we should not be proud, but walk humbly before our God, that we should learn to love the things that you love. We should know that your way is true. It is good and truly acceptable. We pray that your word will renew that call as we come to it shortly. Again, we pray for the blessing of your word in every place where it is opened and read and heard today. There are many other ways in which we need your blessing, and we have received your blessing. Many ways in which the folk around the world are in need of your hand of goodness upon them. And some in very acute cases, knowing great hardship. But yet you have granted something that no one else can supply, the word of life, eternal life, a new kingdom that has come in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. That this would be our great treasure, but such that we spread it abroad, that we know that your love has no limits, that we need not hoard it or store it for ourselves. And especially, O Lord, as we have read this record of your ancient people Israel, you had so much evidence of what it was that you were God, merciful, gracious. We thank you, Lord, for that testimony that we hear. We pray that they might find it again. Again, we commend to you our friends who labor there in the gospel in the land of Israel. We commend to you those who labor amongst these people in many different parts of the world. We pray, O Lord, that they would no longer shrug their shoulders or harden their necks. They would acknowledge that there is nothing man can do to save himself, but rejoice in your sending of your mercy in person, your sending of the Redeemer, of the Messiah. They will recognize him at last and confess his name and rejoice that this pattern is renewed, that they might themselves cry out to you and know your deliverance. As we seek that for them, O Lord, again with the apostle, we would remember that if there is to be a harvest amongst Israel, what great blessing that will be upon the church and upon this world. We pray that as your greater spiritual Israel, the children of Abraham by faith, we, your church, would be ready also to learn. That we would bow the knee and humbly confess how often we too have neglected your good laws. We've not seen them for the beauty that is in them. Your own beauty reflected amongst us. We ask, O God, that we might be renewed ourselves in this gathering, that your people in every place would be renewed and establish covenant with our God, not of our own doing or accomplishment, but that we cast ourselves upon your enabling, We ask, O Lord, that you would change us from that passing breeze to those who will live forever, and let the wind of your Spirit rather enter in and lift up, renew, and restore not just your people, but the name of the God of your people. We pray that you would hear us now. We pray for those who are burdened in particular ways at this very time, where there are other concerns, where there is weariness. We pray that we might know that you are the one abundant in mercy, that this is not just something that is words or out of this world, but that we will know that refreshing tonight as we think upon your way with man. Receive us, we ask. Pray that you would take sin from us, both forgiving what is done, keeping us through temptation, that we will know even the presence of your kingdom now amongst us, the word of your Spirit to lead us in ways that are pleasing to you, the ways of the bowed knee and the rejoicing heart. We pray these things for Christ's sake and ask that you will receive us in his great name. Amen. You turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. It is one of the longer chapters, but yet it is part of a story that moves quite fast through Nehemiah. There are a number of different stages in the story of the people of Judea at this time. As we read and read through and connect in our own minds the passages that have gone before and that will come, it should strike us just what development there is. But it's not just one thing that's necessary for the people of God. It is vitally important for us to develop spiritually. But should we tell a testimony of God's work in our lives, in your life, not just to speak of one thing in the past, but tell of God's work today in your life? And you see considerable development in the lives of these people in a very short time. They did focus on a very practical project, and that was settled. Chapters 1 through to 7 tell us of the saga of building the wall of the city, very practical exercise. But then it would appear, reading between the lines a little, but it would appear that the people recognized how God had helped them so well, and then asked themselves the question, how should we live for him? He's provided us a city. How should we live in this city? And it's as a consequence of that way of thinking that opens up into chapter 8 as they ask for his word, God's word. When they read God's word, they recognize that they have not been living for him. And it leads to sorrow and grief. That's their immediate reaction on hearing God's word. However, they are told But no, at the moment, the most valuable thing is that you have reasons to be glad. Yes, you have heard what God's word says about your life, but the very fact that you have heard God's word and the fact that you have understood God's word is great reason to rejoice and to be glad. Not only that, but very soon after that initial hearing of God's word, they discover that there is a great feast that they should celebrate, and so they do it according to the pattern that God had established. And that was a feast of rejoicing. It was a feast that remembered the Exodus, the way that God had delivered the people from Egypt, and it reminded them, it was intended to remind them, of all of God's care through their wilderness journeys. And so they observed the festival, they renewed that observation. And as they did so, they remembered the ways that God had led them. For a week, listening to God's word day by day. And perhaps that has a bearing on what they then set out to do and what they set out to pray in chapter 9. Perhaps they did read and they reflected on that history that of their people, which they then lay out in their prayer in chapter 9. Having spent some time in rejoicing, they then return to sorrow and grief. Many individual Christians have perhaps gone through a similar route. There is sorrow over sin that leads to look for a resolution, for a way out. And when you do find that way out, when Christ does take you out of your sin, grants you forgiveness, then there's great reason to rejoice. But it's when you live with him from there that you perhaps become more aware of your sinfulness before God, that you then come to the place where at times you will grieve. For many it might seem strange. I've been rescued, yes, but yet I'm a sinner, and I grieve and I sorrow over that sin. For individual Christians, it may well be the case. And there's a lot to be said, I think, for encouraging to think back over God's care. It's not that it's only sorrow. It's a different kind of sorrow. It becomes a very active sorrow, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that your sorrow led to repentance, to doing something about that sin, as it happens here as well. How this should apply, it was done nationally here. How that should apply, I would think, in a more direct parallel with the church, I'm not quite sure yet. It's worth reflecting on, and perhaps especially as it joins, we couldn't go on into chapter 10 this evening, it's too much, but it is very closely connected, and just the beginnings of that was at the end of this chapter, that they set themselves to establish a covenant between them and God. It's a corporate renewal, the body together, and we need to be much more aware of that than we often are in our part of the world at least. So there's a very helpful, a very wise mixture through these chapters. Out of joy, they turn to sorrow, but it is sorrow with substance, as I've suggested. It leads ultimately to action, to try and apply and to set these things more firmly into their spiritual and their national life. They have come to a much better awareness of their sin, having spent time thinking on God and his great goodness. And so they come to this time, and it's called confession. They confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers in verse 2, and then again for a fourth of the day in verse 3, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. There are two key things here. First, there is their approach, their recognition of God, and also their recognition concerning themselves. And I would like to offer four particular areas where they do make confession or they tell the truth. And this is set, I think, against the background that they speak of, that for long enough the people have failed to realize the reality of God himself and their life before God. But now they are coming to that place. They confess, they tell the truth, which is really what largely what confession is about. And they tell the truth initially, and then tracing it through the prayer, they tell the truth about God's greatness. Then they turn to reflect on Israel's behavior, and they tell the truth about that. In the light of Israel's behavior, they then recognize the truth about God's mercy, and then they come to the end of the prayer. They're looking at their need, Israel's need, to just highlight some points regarding these things this evening from this chapter. So first of all, they tell the truth about God's greatness. They do this, we're told, on the 24th day of this month. And with a little bit of homework, you realize that this is the second day after the feast ended. The feast that brought them great gladness. They spent 8 days in this feast, and then on the 26th day, this was the last day of the feast, the sacred assembly. On the 24th day, they were assembled. They'd spent great rejoicing, and now they're found in with fasting, sackcloth, and dust on their heads. As somebody once said, they're quite surprised that we might think, well, you fast first and then you feast afterwards. Well, not in this case. Having had the feast, having had the ways that marked out for them God's great gifts and great goodness towards them, it led them to fast and to humble themselves. That's what it means, the sackcloth and dust or ashes on their heads, symbols that were frequently used of a humbling of self and the fasting to be able to give attention to what God required of them. Along with that, we learn in verse 2 that those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners for a time. You find this crops up again later on. But for a time they did that, and for this particular event they did that. It's not that they were racist or snobbish about it, but as you see, as you read through the prayer, they were saying, this is our nation. This is the particular nation that came from Abraham. This is the nation with whom God made covenant. This is the nation that's responsible for how we have behaved before God. This is the nation that must pray and confess. We are the ones who have to settle this matter. Again, we find the presence of the law in verse 3. They read for one-fourth of the day, and for another fourth they spent confessing and worshipping the Lord their God. They spent half the day in this exercise. The law leads them to confession. The law also leads them to worship that truth, giving the confession of truth concerning God. This is, Nehemiah doesn't appear in this, nor does Ezra, who was there in the previous chapter. This is the Levites. They're taking responsibility, and a very deep responsibility. The quality of this prayer is quite exceptional. And they pray to the Lord their God, in verse 4. One of the tragic things that you find very often in historical records in the Old Testament is how often someone will speak to the prophet about your God. But here they're saying, this is our God. We belong to him. They prayed to the Lord their God. It was a prayer to the Lord their God, but it was a prayer in a loud voice, setting the pattern for the people as well, that the people could share in it too. And so we enter into the prayer. The call was in verse 5 to stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name. But how can we bless? That name is exalted above all blessing and praise. And then the prayer from verse 6. And they begin by speaking of him, concerning him, to him, about his greatness as creator, as maker, but also as keeper. You preserve them all towards the end of verse 6. And then move into the choice of this God choosing Abraham, choosing their father, choosing their nation. And he does so with promises, with covenant. God makes a promise, and that's what holds him to Israel through the rest of what is outlined in this chapter, in this prayer. From Abraham, they talk about Egypt, the next stage that is more or less the next stage in the record that we have. And you saw their affliction, you delivered them. Deliverance is a repeated theme that we find through this prayer. From Egypt, took them out in a great, a remarkable way. The dividing of the sea is a very significant point in the story whenever it is told, as we sang ourselves. And then leading them through the wilderness, giving them great care, through to the point which we've not long ago read as ourselves in Exodus, where they met with him at Sinai in verse 13. And this, I think, is a wonderful verse where you see what they recognize, acknowledge that God gave them. God spoke with them from heaven. Again, that appears in several places through this chapter. And what did he do? What did he give when he spoke? It's not just ordinances and laws and statutes and commandments. That appears in verse 14. But they are just ordinances. They are true laws. They are good statutes and commandments. Let's not miss. It's a holy Sabbath. There's real quality in what God spoke and gave. And these people are now recognizing that, remembering that this is the quality that has been established for the nation, and that we find the nation contravened and rebelled against. But they're not worthy of rebelling. They're just, they're true, they're good. It's a very important recollection at this point that they were rescued from slavery, the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. They were rescued from slavery, but they were not left just to wander through the wilderness and eventually perhaps to succeed in a new land. They were not left without guidance. We are not left without guidance. God's salvation is to something, just as much as it is from something else. And those ways that God gave them at Sinai, by the hand of Moses your servant, those ways, as well as the gifts that follow, those ways were to get them to their destination as long as they were obedient. And so the prayer begins all about God, all about his greatness, all about his goodness, his greatness in his goodness. They confess that, God in his greatness. But in the light of that, then they begin to speak about Israel's behavior. They make confession of this. You've done all this. You've given them the statutes and so on. Into verse 15, you gave them bread. You brought them water. You led them towards a promised land. But, verse 16, but they, the people wandering through the wilderness, those who had met with God at Sinai, they and our fathers acted proudly. I think it's one way of saying simply from then until now, every generation between Sinai and today. What have they done? They've acted proudly, they've hardened their necks, did not heed your commandments, refused to obey, they were not mindful of your wonders. And again, if that wasn't enough, start again. They hardened their necks in their rebellion. every generation for all that God had done for them. And that's just at the beginning of this prayer. And so this prayer traces through the wilderness and through the conquest of the land, which was achieved by God's great hand, God's great works, further down in verse 22. You gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts and so on. It takes you down further through to what is a description really of the time of the judges. It moves very, very smoothly into that. The times are hardly distinguishable, as you will remember if you remember in Joshua, for example. It's really worth your while knowing the pattern of that period of the judges. It was a period of about 400 years, and you just need to read the book and recognize pattern. Read it through once, just as we've done with this chapter, and read the pattern, which is reflected in this chapter. It's here in verses 27 through 28. In verse 27, therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies. Why? Verse 26, they worked great provocations. You delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. In the time of their trouble, they cried to you. You heard from heaven, according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. And you could just put that verse one after the other. Repeat it, repeat it, repeat it. That's what happened in the times of the judges especially. You gave them deliverance. You gave them deliverance. They cried out to you, you heard. You gave them a deliverer. But after they had rest, into verse 28, they had rest. What did they do? Did they turn and acknowledge God? Did they serve God? They again did evil before you. It's the same repetition, time, time, and time again. But every time that God, Israel, cried out to God from their trouble, you heard from heaven. You heard from heaven. Many times you delivered them according to your mercies. The end of verse 27. It was rarely seen at that time. People were only looking at their own generation, perhaps. We just need God's help. And before long, they'd forgotten and went back to their doing what was right in their own eyes. But what you find in Nehemiah chapter 9 is that these Levites and the people of the few that were left of Israel, they were starting to see it now. They had taken the big picture, they'd stepped back of it, and they'd reflected on that story. And they said, look what's been happening. It's been happening over and over and over again. We've been rebelling against God. We've been throwing His mercy back in His face. Doesn't it strike you? That's why we read the whole chapter at one. Doesn't it strike you? Just how often God's love and mercy were tested. But just how often they were found true. He was found true. Plus one. Because they were under mercy again. There's a tremendous lesson here, I think, of the value of history. Especially redemption history. To know the sweep of man's life. And to learn. And to, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, to hold to what is good. The word that came to mind as I was reading through this and as it's packaged so tightly together is just how absurd, how ridiculous this cycle is. But isn't it true of so many of our own lives? These Levites told it in prayer and they go back and back and it's a cycle back and back to the same sequence again. Not many steps in it. We've sinned, God punishes. We cry out to Him, He delivers. We sin again and the same cycle begins. Who's been taken for a fool here? It looks like God. He's the one who bears the cost in every case. In verses 25 through 26, in verse 25, at the end, they delighted themselves in your great goodness. Now, this is not in the sense of the goodness that is in God, but it's they delighted themselves. You can see it from the earlier part of the verse. They delighted themselves in the great goodness you gave them, the great good things that you've given them. And then into verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient. They took the best and then threw God out. They were disobedient and rebelled against you. Cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them. In John chapter 15, Jesus said to his disciples, don't be surprised if the world hates you, because they've hated me first, and just so they've killed the prophets. That was 400 years after this again. Same thing, coming back again. They tell the truth regarding Israel's behavior. I've only touched on some examples, but it's almost the same thing over and over and over again. And it's in the light of this that they also confess in worship, in a great spirit of worship, they confess the truth about God's mercy. And one of the amazing verses I find as I come to this, they say, but you are God. We've done all this, we've done all this, we've done all this, but you are God. For example, in verse 32, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty and awesome God. What kind of God is this? He's the God who keeps covenant and mercy. He is God. He's qualified as God because he is ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. And it's because of this that he did not forsake them. They had rebelled, as we've seen. But even when they provoked him, in verse 18, they worked great provocations, yet, that contrast, yet, in manifold, many different kinds of mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. Instead, rather than all that, you gave your good spirit to instruct them, in verse 20. When there was every reason to withdraw every blessing from them, what does he do? He gives them more. As one comment made about this, this passage tells us that our hope is not in denying or explaining away our rebellion, but simply in the character of God. But that verse in the second part of verse 17, but you are God, dwell on that, ready to pardon, and what follows. That's what it means to be God. That's what it means to be God looking to his people. The way that God dealt with them, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, so they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. I think these folk had been reading Deuteronomy chapter 8. At verse 2, they're reminded of the way that God had cared for them. Sorry, in verse 8, it especially says just this, their clothes didn't wear out, your feet didn't swell. But Moses said in verse 2 of chapter 8, Deuteronomy chapter 8, it was because God wanted to see what was in their heart. In verse 3, in between them, so that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And you see how that fits in here? They delighted themselves in the fat of the land and the fruit trees and the vineyards and the olive groves and the water and the houses and the rich land. They delighted themselves in these things, but man does not live by the by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs. They were not alive. What was in their hearts after all that God had done for them? Even when they were brought back, we learn that God testified against them. It's a reminder, again, as one comments, God's gifts are no sign of our righteousness. They were sinners through generations, and yet God gave them every opportunity, whether it was His Spirit or the good land and its riches, or the prophets who testified against them. And all of that testifying was so that He might bring them back to His laws, which we've seen already are good and just and true. Where God set His testimony against them, it was for the best. It was to show them the way that He had for them. Repeatedly they said, well, that's not for us. Thanks very much. In God's judgments, into verse 29, they sinned against your judgments. This was the object. God's judgments was the object of their disobedience. But what were they for? Verse 29, if a man does them, he shall live by them. And the Levites are not just repeating themselves here. And as they quote, that was not a repetition either. But it is to say that if a man lives by God's judgments, he will truly live. If he doesn't, he will die. And that's what these few who were left in Nehemiah's day were beginning to realize. They realized that they were in desperate need. After all this history, were they going to go back through the same cycle? What's our need? And so they come to clarify their present position. As I said, you'll find that we've just tasted that cycle through much of the rest of the chapter. And down to verse 36, they say, now here we are. We're servants. See that land that you gave to our fathers so that they could, it was their own, they had it in districts and inheritance. You gave it to us to eat its fruit and its good things. Here we are servants in it. It's not really our own. We don't have a free hand here. It yields much increase, not to us, but to the kings you've set over us. And who were those kings? They were the kings of Assyria. There's a very strong sense of connection. They weren't saying, well, that's all happened. Now here we are, what's in store for us? They're saying, where we are today, we find ourselves here because of all that we've just said, of all that we've just confessed. That's why we are here. And we see that it's not where you intended us to be. Lord, you meant us to have blessing from the land, but we're not there, and we confess that it's because of our history. So let's not fool ourselves. We confess the truth. This is how it is. Because of our sins, verse 37. You set these kings over us because of our sins. But they're saying, now we need to do something about it. Lord, help us out of this. Help us to move on. We're eager to move on. What can we do? I would assume that what they now say at the conclusion of their prayer in verse 38, perhaps there was some prior thought went into this. And they're asking themselves, they're looking down, as it were, they're laying the pieces out on the table and saying, what do we have? First, our sins got us into this condition. Then, God's shown great mercy to us without fail. Now, we are at the point of that same cycle where we are safe. We are in the land. But we remember too that Whenever our people have cried to God, he has taken those oppressors away. Those kings that you have set over us might just be relieved from them. But, and here is the key issue, if we are relieved, we need to make absolutely sure, as far as we possibly can, we need to acknowledge we cannot afford to do what has been done before. We cannot afford to fall away again after that and go back to the old ways. So what should we do? And they say, we will make a sure covenant. And that's what chapter 10 tells us about. We will renew the covenant. The need that they have, that they confess, we need God to keep us secure. But to walk with God requires our obedience. And so we need those things in place that will keep us true to his good law. They're in a day of salvation. They are safe in the land. So they make a commitment. They set themselves to establish themselves in righteousness, to escape further judgment. This is an unfinished story. The making of the covenant follows in chapter 10, but it's hugely valuable. This is our story. It's the story of Christian believers. Our life is to be found in Christ Jesus. This tells us why Christ was required. This is our history. There is much history that is not told here, but is ours as well. We need to acquaint ourselves with the road that we've come so far, the church, all together. We need to face the truth, or we as also will fall away. God has been great in sheer mercy towards us, but how easily we would slide away. And perhaps this is the answer too. It is something that is necessary for all of us, for each of us individually, for all of us together, to be involved in regular exercises, to remember God's great love and God's great care, to remember our own tendencies to fall away from him, and to make new commitment. There are many people today who speak of the weekly gathered worship services as times of covenant renewal. It's a valuable way to think of it. And I think that's what you find, the terms that you find when we read in Hebrews in chapter 10. We have this way, we have the mercy of God. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And fitting perfectly into what we've just read, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And joined integrally with that, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We walk away, we split, we part, we do our own thing, keeping to God's word is harder and harder. Consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And as we would seek to take God's words and consider how it applies to our lives, if necessary, let us also be distressed. Verse 37. We are in great distress, so that the Lord will be blessed. Verse 5, the beginning. To keep his people true, keep us true to his honor and his glory. That's just the first part of the story. We see how they applied it in the following section. I can only say a little about this chapter. It's what it encapsulates all that's gone before that in the first part of the Old Testament and the prophets that have gone before. Vast sections of the Bible. It's wonderful how they learned from it, how they woke up to it, and how they saw that God is great in mercy and faithfulness. And that was their hope. And there's no different message today. But if we have His mercy, ought we not to live for Him who died for us and to give us life? So far this evening, may God set a blessing on His word among us. Let's turn to His praise and sing together in Psalm 5, the first 8 verses, page 4. Six stanzas. Psalm 5 on page 4. O Lord, give ear to what I say. Think on me as I sigh. And listen, O my King and God, as I plead earnestly for help, because to you I cry. It's simple enough reason. At dawning of the day, O Lord, you listen to my plea. As morning light returns again, I lay before you my requests and wait expectantly. Why should we do this? For, because you are not a God who will in evil take delight. With you the wicked cannot dwell, nor can the proud and boastful stay one moment in your sight. Let us then come, seeking his own righteousness, that we might be received before him. Psalm 5, verses 1 through to 8, singing to God's praise.
O Lord, give ear to what I say. Think of me as I sigh, and listen, O my King and God, as I plead earnestly for help. Because to you I cry. At dawning of the day, O Lord, you listen to my plea. As morning light returns again, Lord.
May the Lord grant his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.